Well, I'm excited, very excited, to get to do this morning. In prep for planning, reading, getting into this, I had sort of a new, refreshing energy that came from digging into this. And I hope to this morning, I was going to say tonight, and tonight, that'd be nice as well. But I hope this morning you can sort of soak up some of the energy that I feel like God has reminded me on here. If there's one practical discipline, one of these practices that we've got, that we're talking through, that has most affected me personally over the last 20 years of attempting to follow Jesus, it would, hands down, would be this. Silence and solitude. Regularly getting alone with God, being still, silencing my mind, getting away from distractions, and listening to the Spirit. However, even though I recognize that this is really important and I'm attempting it, I'm very far off from being, or from perfecting it. So I want you to know I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm sharing with you guys. We're all in this together. Now, I mentioned a couple weeks back how we are in a digitally addicted society, how it's very easy for us to become overbusy, distracted, fill our minds, fill our thoughts and world with a bunch of stuff. That's pretty easy for us. On so many levels, we can get distracted. So our first challenge when we're looking at silence and solitude is actually admitting a lack of ability of slowing down and focusing. In fact, one of the podcasts that I was listening to was by a guy called John Mark Comer, and he said something that blew my mind. I want to read this out. This is a quote that I took from him. He's talking to an urban digitalized context, right, in Portland, and I think, though we're very different here, I think it applies. So he says this. He says, the average person's attention span has drastically dropped in the last 10 years, right? Because 2007 digital era kicked off. And this is what he said. He said, it's gone from 12 seconds of focus to now 8 seconds of focus. Isn't that crazy? What blew my mind was not that it's now at 8 seconds, but 12 seconds were like the benchmark, 12 seconds of attention span. Was the benchmark. What? Seriously? Like, we're fighting a hard battle here against distractions, against to-do lists, against these thoughts in our heads of what I need to do, against this ever-present pressure to present, this is a hard sentence, ever-present pressure to present the perfect parts of our week on social media. Like, there's this need to always be connected online, but that actually disconnects us from reality. And so this is why silence and solitude is called a discipline, a practice. It's something that takes time. It's going to be hard work, and it won't happen like that to build a healthy habit. But it's worth the fight, and God doesn't leave us alone to sort it out. He's given us a guide. He's given us a counselor. He's given us a helper to actually walk us through this. He's given us the empowering presence of God. And we are presently being saved from the powers of this world, which includes lies and distractions that pull us away from who God's designed us to be. And that's good news, and we need to hear that every day. We need to be reminded that we're not alone in this. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself and excited. So what I want to do is I'm going to map out the trajectory that this morning is going to head in. As usual, there's a lot in this, and I think it's been really helpful over the last couple of weeks. Ben and I have been encouraging you to be taking notes, whether that's on your phone. So if it is on your phone, pull out your phone and open up that app that you use for note-taking. If it's on that thing called paper, where you've got that pen that most of you forgot how to use, pull that out now, and I want to encourage you to write down one thought, one idea, one practice or thing that stands out to you. So here's where we're heading. We're going to look at two main things this morning. First one is we're going to look at Jesus, and we're going to look at his habits and what he expects his followers to be doing. And then the second thing, we're going to talk about what Jesus was most likely doing in these times of solitude. Okay? That's where we're heading. So, first of all, I want to make it crystal clear what I don't mean, or what we don't mean when the Bible talks about silence and solitude. There's a quote that I found really helpful. It's from an article I was reading on the Gospel Coalition. And I'll put it up. It's kind of big. It works. It says this: they, meaning silence and solitude, are conditions that immensely help the practice of spiritual disciplines such as prayer and biblical meditation. But there is danger in thinking of silence and solitude alone as the end goal, focusing on the absence of noise and the absence of other persons. This neglects the actual biblical purpose for that absence. Now, there's no doubt that silence and solitude aid the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible meditation. But in my opinion, says Robert, who's the author, they should not be thought of as actual disciplines separate to these things. In other words, if the whole point of pulling away and having silence and solitude is to empty your mind of everything, to silence distractions and get away from the world so that you can just be there, if that's the whole point, if that's the end goal, then you're actually missing a big chunk of it. Biblical silence and solitude is actually the vehicle, or a vehicle, for decluttering our thoughts so that we can clearly discern and clearly hear the Father's truths, so that we can clearly listen to what the Spirit is saying to us. So there's a purpose in it, and we'll see that biblically. This isn't just what I'm coming up with. It's a relational thing. It's not just us checking out. Like, well, this world is a little bit too full on, so I'm going to practice this so I don't have to deal with people. That's not what we see here. It's not escapism, right? You guys with me? Cool. So then, what is silence and solitude? Well, you can't really read that. Sorry, that's small. My fault. What I'm picturing silence and solitude is, as biblically, is this. So silence is this idea of building a wall, protecting our heart from external and internal noises. So things like the lies that we believe, right? Constantly saying things about who you are or what you're not. Building a wall against that, so you're silencing that. But also silencing noises around us. Whether you're living in a very loud house, it's good to go walk on the beach. Or it's good to step into a backyard if you have one, where it's just a bit quieter. That's what we're talking about, silence. And solitude is actually pulling away from other people because there's distractions, and I'll explain why also because, which makes a lot of sense later, but pulling away from people to sit with Jesus, to actually be alone with him so that you can be honest, so that you can get intimate, be real with God, not have to prove or pretend around other people, and that you can actually feel love. So this is a safe place. There's no distractions, and we actually get to lean into the Father's heart. Now let's see what Jesus did. Let's look at his habits and his practice. And there's a bunch of verses here. This is not an exhausted list, so there's a lot more. But I'm going to cover quite a few. And I know it's dangerous just to pull out a verse and be like, this is what it says, therefore go do that. So I'm going to try and have a little context, but we'll be here all day if I do that all in depth. So there's some points I want you to think as we're going through all these verses. Okay, here are three questions I want you to be asking yourself. All right. How often did Jesus do this? Why did he do it? What was the purpose behind these things? And what did it look like? What form was it? Okay, so be thinking about that as I go through all these verses. Cool? Here are the verses for those of you playing at home. First one, Mark 1:35 says, "Very early in the morning, while it was dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went out looking for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, 'Everyone's looking for you.'" Let's interrupt you. Luke 5, Jesus has just started his ministry. He's just come back from the wilderness, and he's starting to minister and heal people, and of course, movement happens around that. Verse 15 says, "Yet all the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sickness." Verse 16, "But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." Luke 6, verse 12. This is right after the religious people, religious leaders, have just decided together, we need to get rid of Jesus. He's, you know, cramping our style. And they start making a plan of how they're going to kill him. Jesus' response to that, right? I don't know if you've ever had death threats, but I don't know what your response is. If you did, this is how Jesus responds. Verse 12 in Luke chapter 6. "Around this time, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples together, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated as apostles." So Jesus' response to this pretty significant thing is to pull away and spend a night praying. I wonder what it was like, a night praying. And then he comes back and does this significant thing. Chooses 12. You guys still with me? Okay. Mark 6:31. "Then, because there were so many people coming and going, they," the disciples, "didn't even have a chance to eat. So Jesus said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.' So they went by themselves in a boat to a solitary place." So now we see Jesus is saying, "Why don't you guys come with me to have silence and solitude?" Matthew 14, just got a few more. 13, it says this: "When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns." Jesus just can't really get away, can he? Though he tries. If you continue in that chapter, 5 verses later, the crowd finds him, and Jesus actually feeds them in this miraculous way. This is where he feeds 5,000 plus people, Jews specifically. Potentially 10,000 people, because there's 5,000 males, not including the women and children. And this is what it says in verse 22, right after this. "Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he stayed and dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them all, he went up to a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, when he was alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance ahead, buffeted by waves because of the wind was against it," and then the story goes on, which I won't get into. But that may bring memories of the story, right? He does something fairly significant after that. He kind of runs after them or walks after them and catches up to the boat. Pretty big deal. Luke 9, we've got two more. Verse 18, "Once Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say I am?'" So Jesus, again, is in private praying with his disciples there with him. And this is a pretty crucial moment, because when he asks, "Who do the crowds say I am?" this discussion goes on, and Peter ends up articulating what the disciples were feeling and believing, and a shift happens where they are saying, "Not only are you our Savior, but you are our Lord as well." It's a pretty big deal. Last one here is Matthew 15, verse 29. Now, the disciples found themselves on the other side of the Sea of Galilee at this stage. This is the non-Jewish side. They're tired, and a big crowd forms around them, and Jesus now decides, let's feed these people now. And there was 4,000 plus people. And Jesus takes 7 loaves of bread and some fish, and he feeds them all. Significant, because these were all Gentiles. And what does Jesus do? Verse 29. After this, Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee, where he went alone up onto a mountainside and sat down to rest. There's a lot there. So the question is, how often does Jesus do this? Often. It says right there in Luke, doesn't it? Luke 5:16. Jesus often withdrew from lonely places. There's a lot more verses that talk about this, but we get it. This happened a lot. He pulled away. And it seems like a pretty important habit, a big deal for him. There seems to be this pattern, a very public moment for Jesus, pulling away, praying, resting, stepping back in and seeing something very significant happen. This is the pattern we see all throughout the Gospels. Now, I hope you can see that his withdrawing from people is not because Jesus doesn't like people and hates crowds. He's like, oh, more people, I've got to get away. I hope that's not how you're hearing. I think the text is pretty clear that he loves people and he actually welcomes the crowds. We see as the story progresses that it is because of his love of people that he withdrew to solitary places. Now the other question, second question, is why did he do it then? Why did he do it? Did any of you pick up why he was doing it? What was the purpose for pulling away? Right. Pretty obvious, to pray and to rest. There was a reason for doing it. It wasn't, I just need me time. I just need to just get away from people. He was going with a purpose, wasn't he? Every time we see, this is not escapism. Silence and solitude, whatever it was that he was doing, it gave him strength and clarity and discernment, and more often than not, it gave him energy to deal with this significant thing. Because every time he comes back, you see the kingdom at work. It was out of preparation for his love for people that he needed to pull away. And these times of life-giving energy, power, encouragement, whatever you want to say, what he did sustained him and empowered him for the kingdom. Now, the last question there is, what form did it take? Right, what did it actually look like? Well, that would depend on when it was, doesn't it? Sometimes he gets up really early. Other times he spends all night praying. Other times he is alone with other people, praying and resting. So Jesus practices personal solitude for prayer and rest, and then he practices communal solitude and rest. This seems to be crucial and very important part of Jesus' own practice. He prayed a lot. Early in the morning, before people woke up, he was pulling an all-night prayer session, you know, more than once. Now, you may be thinking, if you're like me, well, yeah, that's Jesus. Of course he's going to pray. I get it. You're not teaching me anything new here. Jesus prays a lot. Congratulations. And then it comes to my head, but I'm not Jesus, right? Maybe that comes to you. And if that's what you're thinking, you need to stop there and pull that thought out of your head. Okay? That's taking away what Jesus has actually envisioned for us as followers to be. Jesus actually expects his followers not just to speak as he spoke, but to actually live as he lived, to actually act as he acted. He wants us to reflect the new humanity that he made possible. That's why he invites his disciples to come with him. That's why he isn't just doing it out there by himself. He regularly says, guys, come, watch what I'm doing so that you can do this as well. In fact, he actually teaches it. He black and white says, this is what you need to do if you're following me. Right? Open up to Matthew 6, verse 5 and onward. I'll read it. It says this: "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full." Verse 6, "But when you pray," right, this is disciples, "but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen." He clearly expects his followers to adopt his spiritual practices, not just his theology and doctrines. So I don't know where you're in with that. Maybe hearing what Jesus did, seeing what he did, you're like, yes, I agree with all that. Is your life mirroring some of that? The kinds of habits that Jesus engaged in that sustained him and empowered him, he actually tells us, you would be dumb not to do this. If you're following me, you literally can't follow me if you're not actually following me, walking like me, acting like me. Now, he is doing it on our behalf. So yes, in many ways, you and I will always fail, quote unquote, to do exactly what he did, right? We will do it in a flawed way. This side of creation, new creation and our resurrected bodies. That is true. But that doesn't mean that then we shouldn't train ourselves to begin to do it. That's not an out, like, well, I am not Jesus, so I'm not going to try. Sometimes we think that. Jesus is amazing. He can do all these things. I could never do that. That's completely backwards. We heard this read at the beginning. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, if you want to open up your Bibles to that. Sorry, we're jumping all over the place. I hope you guys are good with that. 1 Timothy 4, it says, "Train yourselves to be godly." Train yourselves to be godly. Then he jumps down and says, "This is why we labor and strive." These are words of not just walking in the park, right? Laboring and striving. "Because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially to those who believe." We actually have to put effort into following Jesus. Not effort into being saved, but effort into following Jesus. So, if this purpose of silence and solitude, this thing that Jesus did, is a regular thing, if there's purpose in that, if it's freeing ourselves from distractions and pulling away from people, if that's so important, well then, what do we actually do in these times? Yep, Jesus prayed, but what did that look like? What did he do? And there's hints in the Bible, there's hints in the Gospels specifically, that you may notice, in Matthew particularly, when Jesus comes back from these times of silence and solitude and prayer and rest, he alludes to or directly quotes lines of Psalms over and over and over again in his conversations with disciples or with religious people. Now, we can easily miss this, which I do, unless there's like a footnote that says, this is a quote from Psalm chapter blah, blah, blah. We can miss that because none of us in this room have memorized the book of Psalms, so much so that we just notice it like that. None of us have. However, almost every first century Jew, specifically male, at that time, who Matthew was writing to, he was writing to the Jews, would have had the entire book of Psalms memorized. The entire book of Psalms memorized, plus a few other books, just to throw it in there. This was standard practice for Jewish education. In fact, if you read any of the Gospels, you notice that Jesus regularly quotes Psalms. It's clearly in front of his mind. It's on his lips regularly. And that is because Jesus, too, would have memorized. He would have had the whole book of Psalms memorized. Now, historically, The reason for this is because the book of Psalms was the first century Jews' prayer book. Ben talked a little bit about this last week. And for most of history, it has been the prayer book of the church. Psalms have. In fact, the last 150 to 200 years has been, to recent history, is more, has been pulled back. It actually hasn't been as significant or playing a prominent position in the Sunday gatherings. Psalms haven't. So up until then, that was just everyone knew it. Quote a verse, yep, and they know what comes with that. So again, the question, what was Jesus doing? Well, I think it's clear he's doing two things. The first one is praying for specific wisdom and clarity for a specific thing, right, in his ministry or mission. So we see this, he goes up there, asks very clear questions, and then comes out and chooses 12. Right? So there's this conversation with God about a very specific, I need wisdom, I need clarity. We see that happen. And the second thing that we see happen was what all devout Jews did when they prayed in that time. And this is called prayerful meditation. And this was on the scriptures themselves, and I think specifically the Psalms, in many cases. Now, meditation, this is a word that has no baggage with it, and it's not loaded with different interpretations today, right? No? Okay. Wrong, right? Meditation has like 1,000 different meanings in our culture, depending on your background, where you're coming from, what you want it to mean. So let me explain what biblical meditation is, or specifically Jewish meditation literature, what that is. And it's kind of cool. Jason told me on Friday that I'm not making this up, which is always helpful. He said he heard a podcast, right? Saturate Podcast, which is like the Soma podcast thing. They had Tim Mackey, whose Bible Project, right? Great stuff. Go on there and talk about this exact stuff. And I was like, what? How did I miss this? This is like my two worlds colliding and I haven't heard it. I got really excited, so I had to calm myself down. But I'm saying that because I'm not just pulling this out of my backpack, right? Meditation was a form of prayer that is between praying and reading the scriptures. It is a form of scripture-inspired prayer that isn't just reading. It's a both emotional and contemplative at the same time, right? It's engaging our head and our heart. And I think that's really important because we can see, without going too far off track, how there's some gatherings focus more on the heart and others focus more on the head. And we're sort of torn between, well, which is biblical. It's very clear that this was both happening at the same time. Now, how do we know this? How do we know this? Well, the Psalms, which was this Jewish prayer book, begins with a how-to chapter. How to use this book, right? The first poem in the whole book is like a user manual. This is what you do. This is what it says, as we already heard. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Right, so there's this person called the Blessed One. And somehow, this person is making a stand. Here's what I don't do. I will not do this. I will not walk in this way, stand with this people. I'm not going to do that. Now, as a reader, we should look at that and think, okay, well, that's pretty impressive. Congratulations. How are you doing that? How are you not slipping? How are you able to take the stand? And that's what follows on. He's saying, here's what I don't do because here's what I do. Verse 2 says, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And this is referring to the scriptures specifically. And who meditates on his law day and night. Right? There's this regular pattern, this practice of meditating, whatever that means, with scripture regularly, day and night. And what's the result? This is so cool. Am I? Yeah, okay. I'm getting excited. This is so cool. Verse 3, it says, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water. Right? Someone who is receiving this life-giving, refreshing nourishment that's constant, right? A river is constant. It's not like a little sprinkle of rain. Like, oh, that was refreshing. It's like a river that keeps going, and it's coming from outside of them. The tree isn't doing anything. It's just sort of enjoying this wonderful nourishment that's happening. Continues and it says, which yields its fruit in season. Now interpret fruit however you want in this poem. It can mean a bunch of different things. But the point that we see is there's this maturing of something and a producing of something that is sweet, that benefits other people. It's a good thing. And whose leaves do not wither, right? This person, this blessed one, is able to withstand really hard times. Dry seasons, tough weather, whatever it is, the leaves do not wither. Because they are planted by this living water. There's this regular practice of soaking up these things. So this practice of getting alone to be with God for prayer and meditation is really important to Jesus and to his followers. It was, in some ways, the lifeblood. Now, I want to wrap this up really quickly by looking at the word meditation a little bit more. And then we will bring it to a close. Now, this is an interesting word because the Hebrew word is haggah. The only reason I say that is because that word is used predominantly in regards to animals in the Bible. Animals meditating. Haggaring. It's kind of strange. The most common way of using it is talking about doves or pigeons when they're up on their little perch with each other. Haggaring. Now, I don't know what picture comes to mind, but you sort of, maybe you're hearing a sound. Like that sort of thing, right? You can hear these birds doing something. The Bible says that is haggaring. Kind of strange. We have a word for it, cooing or whatever sound I just made. Another time is in Isaiah, they use this same word, but now talking about lion. A lion after it's caught this deer or sheep or whatever poor creature it grabbed, and it starts eating. And as it's eating, it's sort of just like a... You know, like there's sort of a growling, but like enjoying what I'm eating sound. And that's haggaring. So a dove, or doves, haggar them with themselves on the telephone line, or whatever. And a lion haggars while eating this poor creature. And humans haggar when meditating on scriptures. So what comes to mind when you think that? Any thoughts? Okay, enjoyment. And all of those are sort of sounds, aren't they? Like this little growling, this little cooing. No, I can't. Listen to the podcast. So what does that mean? Well, I think, and apparently Tim Mackey agrees, so that's my tick of approval, that it's a sort of chewing over scripture. In quiet places, so that we can hear ourselves chewing over scripture. Does that make sense? So it's not just in our head where we can get lost, because I can start something and 30 seconds into it, I'm thinking about, oh, and tomorrow, I really need to make sure that I touch bases with this person. And, oh, wait, oh, sorry, I'm praying. What am I, you know, like, very easy. But when I'm listening to myself, it's harder to get off track. So that's just one, a practical way. And this form is a relational interaction. This is a relational interaction with God and using scripture as that medium. It's slowly and carefully reading over it. Now, as I've put up here, it's really clear to remember, meditation is not a learning tool. You're not learning brand new stuff. This is why they use Psalms, because they all had it up here already memorized, and so they would just chew over some of these truths. They would be reflecting on, yeah, God is a solid rock. How does that, what does that fit to me today? And they just sort of sit in it. The idea isn't, okay, I need to learn something, I need to apply it, I need to go teach someone about it, okay, I'm going to find silence and solitude so I can do that. It was a refreshing, mulling over, chewing over who God is and what he says. Quietly and out loud, so you can hear it. Now remember, silence, practicing silence, is building this protective wall around our hearts so that we're not listening to the external and internal lies and distractions. And speaking quietly, meditating, actually helps us do that. It's very easy to get distracted if we're just in our heads. And for many, many reasons, one of them I think is a practical one, doing this alone, away from people, is a good move. Has a massive benefit because you don't look crazy, mumbling to yourself. But also, it gives you a chance to be open and honest and talking to God where you don't have to try and impress the people who are listening. You don't have to try and act a certain way. You can actually be honest and real. So what do you think? Is that worth pursuing? Is that worth planning into your daily rhythm? Well, Jesus thinks it is, and he thinks that we should think it is as followers of his. I think it's a great idea, and I think it is a practice that we should consider. Silence and solitude is a discipline, it is a practice, and it is hard work. It will take us a while as a gathering to make this healthy habit regular. But it's worth the fight. And as I said at the beginning, God does not leave us alone. He's given us a guide and a counselor, the empowering presence of God, someone who will speak to us, who will refresh us, and who will grow us if only we listen, if we create a space where we can hear. That's good news. That is good news. We can be like that tree who's able to withstand dry times. We can be planted by the living water, whose name is Jesus. And we will not wither in the hard times, but instead the Spirit will produce fruit, and our faith will endure for years and years to come. This is a practice that is crucial. So I want to encourage each of you, those of you who are currently practicing this, keep doing that. We need people like you in our community. For those of you who have never actually thought this is overly more than just a quiet time, 5 minutes, why don't you stretch that a little bit? Don't do it to learn something. Reflect on who you are and what God has done, who he is. And let's see what God does through us as a family. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much that you have given us your Spirit to guide us, to teach us, to remind us of truths. Thank you that because of who you are and what you've done, we can be planted in you. You can be that living water that refreshes us, renews us, gives us a clear understanding of what it means to be your children. Lord, I pray that that would give us this wisdom in how to deal with situations that are happening now, how to be a church that loves you and is not only heading in the right direction, but is living that now. Lord, we can't make these decisions apart from you. We need your wisdom. And Lord, I pray that that would be poured out to us as a community. Lord, that we would not be a church that uses a lot of the right words and says all the right things. We agree with your theology and your doctrines, but we're not living and acting the way that you did. I pray that we would actually be reflecting you in all areas of our lives. We need your help, Lord. Thank you that you love us and that we are your children, designed for your purposes, and that your kingdom is that atmosphere that we get to breathe. I pray that that would give us energy this week, that your spirit would empower us to be your people. So thank you, Lord. In your name, amen.